If you would, stand with me and take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jude. And we will be going through the final two verses in the book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the great privilege to have walked through this book with this church and to have learned the things that you've taught us through its pages. And Father, we ask that you would now help us put an exclamation point on the series, and that this subject of the praise you're worthy of would be used by your Spirit in such a way that it would seal much of what has been taught. Father, we commit this lesson now to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you like to use your imagination when you think about different things in the Scriptures or people in the Bible, but when I read this verse, I thought, I wonder what Jude was doing as he's being moved by the Holy Spirit to write this epistle. He's already desired and gave great care to writing about the common salvation, the Holy Spirit really constraining him to write this warning to the believers. And so he gets quick, detailed, a very quick letter. It's a short letter. He talks about the warnings that are there. He talks about their responsibility. And then I wonder if there was a pause. I just wonder if there's a desire in his heart, because he can't end the letter without giving praise to the one who's the reason we have a faith to contend for anyway. And I just wonder if he puts his pen back in the ink, brings it back to the paper, and then writes this word, now. What a great word. After all that's been said, the warnings that have been given, the instruction to the believers, he says, now. Like, there's no better way to end this book than to bring our attention to the throne room of heaven. And he begins writing this last part, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Amen. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe with the Holy Spirit knowing man the way that he does, he wants Jude to write this because if you were the reader of this letter, maybe you would be sobered. Maybe you'd be thinking what the disciples thought when the Lord said, you know, there's going to be some that betray me. And maybe they were thinking, wait, is it me? Do I live like this? Do I act like this? Am I someone who influences others in a bad way? Maybe they were concerned that they were being influenced. They started to think about, wait a minute, why am I doing what I'm doing? Who am I listening to? They hear the warning and the danger that comes with false teaching and ungodly behavior and all the things that go with the ungodliness, which is committed with an ungodly attitude and spirit. And they see the responsibility to go out and reach people. Maybe there's a insecurity. Maybe there's a thought of, yeah, I don't know about that. God in his goodness, right out of the bat of this ending, says, don't worry. You're in the hands of the one who can keep you from falling. You don't have to be intimidated by those around you. You have someone in you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's something he desires for us. There's something that has to be given unto him. But before we get to what we give unto him, he describes him. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. The one who protects us from falling. In Psalm 121, the psalmist, in what's a section of the Hebrew hymn book, it's called the Songs of Degrees. The psalmist says this, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." Psalm 121, if you're turning there, verse 2, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer." That means he will not allow thy foot to be moved. "He that keepeth thee will not slumber." Christian, where does your help come from? Your help comes from the Lord. And the Bible says about the Lord that he will not allow your foot to be moved. And the one who keeps you does not sleep. Do you know why a child of God can sleep? Because we know he doesn't have to. He doesn't slumber. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's always alert. He's never relaxed. This is the one who keeps us from falling. This is the one who protects us from falling. And yes, there are times when we fail. The psalmist will say this in Psalm 37 and verse 24, that yes, we fall, or that man falls, but the psalmist says, he is not utterly cast down. Why? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. With his hand. His hand, unto him that is able. One of the most wonderful things about prayer is that we are praying to one who just does not know what is going on in our lives. He's not someone we can just share the problem or the situation or the circumstance. Beloved, our Father, our Lord, by the Spirit, is able to do something about what we're praying about. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your God is able? Amen. Now unto him that is able. He has the ability. He has the power. He has the wherewithal. He has all the means necessary. And one of the things that God says about him and his ability is that he is able to keep us from falling. Praise the Lord for that. But not only that, he's able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who are we speaking about here? We're speaking about the Lord. We're speaking about our Savior. We're speaking about the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with the Father. He'll say in verse 25, "To the only wise God, our Savior." We know who our Savior is. That word Savior means deliverer. We know who our deliverer is. It's the Lord. It's Jesus. It's Christ. The one equal with the Father. He is able to keep us from falling. The Heavenly Father is seen here beautifully to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The question, well, whose glory? Is it the Lord's glory? Is it the Father's glory? Is it the Spirit's glory? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. The Son comes as high priest before the Father with the expectation of creation man. None of this possible without the Spirit. The Godhead is at work in all part of our redemption. He was there at the Lord's baptism. The Godhead was at work in the resurrection. And the Godhead is still at work on our behalf. What a marvelous thought. Who are we that we would be allowed that privilege? And Jude says, "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you," here's the word, "faultless." To the one who protects us from falling and to the one who presents us faultless. Faultless means that there's no spot found in us. When we are inspected by the judge, by the Father, there's not one fault found in us. How could that be? How could it be that you and I, who are saved, will be found faultless. Well, it's because we're not standing by ourselves. Amen. We're standing in Christ. Amen. It won't be our robes that are inspected. It'll be Christ's robe of righteousness that He gave us. It'll be the righteousness that He earned, that He clothed us with. And there won't be any room for my works, no room for my sin. I'll have the righteousness that Jesus earned, the righteousness that Jesus gave. I'm not saying that's fair. I know what it took for me to receive that. The transaction seems almost unthinkable. Because do you know what the Lord got in exchange for His righteousness for me? He took my sin. He took my sin. He bore it on the cross. He died a death. For the wage of sin is death. He took that penalty for me. And then He resurrected. And He gives us, you know this, I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that. But understand, beloved, be thankful that you are going to be presented faultless one day because of the work of Jesus. That ought to put gratitude into your heart. It put gratitude into the heart of the hymn writer, Edward Mote. It's in our hymn books. He wrote these words, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The one that will keep him from falling, he calls the solid rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." He ends the psalm, the song, this way. "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand." I think Mr. Mote understood what Jude is writing about, don't you? I wonder if he was thinking about this verse. "He which shall present us faultless, robed in righteousness, faultless to stand before the throne." Praise God for the work that the Lord did on our behalf. But not only does it say He'll present us faultless before the throne of His glory, He'll do it with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. I don't understand this. I know that everything comes from God. If we think on earth of the most powerful influences on earth, think of a maternal love, a love that a mother has for a child. That's a strong bond. It takes a lot. That mother's love is almost unbreakable, and many times it is. Let me ask you a question. Where did a love that strong come from? It came from God. Every kind of love is sourced from God. Any good gift comes from above. God is love. And in the Old Testament, God even compares His love to the love that a mother has for a child. You see, it's not like, well, God loves like a mother loves. No. Mothers love like God loves. You see how important it is to think correctly about that? God is the source of love. But you know what else God is the source of? Joy. Happiness. Laughter is a gift from God. You ever think about that? Being happy is a gift from God. Being able to enjoy something is a gift from God. And then when we read verses like this, I just wonder what it's going to look like, because the Lord is going to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Say, well, maybe it's talking about our joy. Oh, mark it down. We'll have joy. You better believe that. Amen? We're going to be singing and we're going to be praising and there'll be joy. But the Bible's clear in Hebrews chapter 12 that the motivation that the Lord had on the cross was the joy that was set before Him. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Think about what He took on Him. We looked at this the other night. Our guilt, our shame, our sin. And say, well, what could possibly be more moving than that. What could possibly be more weighty than that? Apparently, the joy of the Lord. Because who the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And the word despising means he thought very little of. Listen closely. He thought very little of the shame he had to endure on the cross in light of the joy that was set before him. I don't understand that. I want to. I don't understand that, but I know it's true. People have said this. Oh, people say Jesus, you know, had me on his mind on the cross. I don't know about all that. I just know he did. Let me tell you something. If you're saved, he had you on his mind on the cross. He had you on his mind in John 17 when he's praying for you in Gethsemane. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And then the Lord said, and I pray not for these alone, but those who shall believe on me through their word. Have you believed? Are you saved because of the preaching of the gospel? And for 2,000 years that has continued, beloved, there was a real joy set before the Lord. And we get a little glimpse of it here in Jude. Unto him, unto the one who is able to keep us from falling, unto the one who is able to protect us in this sin-sick world, this iniquity-infected environment, he's able to keep us from falling. And he's going to present us one day, faultless. And he's going to do it with exceeding joy. Verse 25, unto him that is able, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior. To the only wise God, our Savior. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11, God says, I, even I, am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. And beside me, there is no Savior. Beside God, there is no Savior. Jude didn't make a mistake. He said, I hope I didn't confuse people by, you know, making it look like Jesus was God. Jesus is God. To the only wise God, our Savior. And of course, there's no problem in attributing glory to God the Father for our salvation. It was this plan that the Godhead had before the world began. Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the question is this. Okay, unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless, and to the only wise God our Savior, what? What do they get? Unto him be what? And the answer is this, your life. Your life. That's what he's worth. You say, well, that's not what it says. No, but when you read what he is due, the only way it's possible is through your life. Where is he going to get it from? Who is Jude writing to? Well, he's writing to believers. So the expectation is that the believers would be to him that is able to keep them from falling, be giving him what's listed in verse 25. And you can't do that apart from living it out. Not just through your tongue, but through your life. And how long will this be? Well, he says at the end, both now and ever. And so this glory, this gift, if we could say it that way, what we give God is to the one who protects us from falling, to the one who presents us faultless, and to the one whose power is forever. This is who we do this for. And so what do we give him? We give him our life. So what's in my life that I should give him? Well, the first thing you give him is glory. Glory. This word means the brilliant radiance of God. The brilliant radiance of God. We get our word doxology from this, that which gives worship, the subject of worship. Doxa, glory, the brilliant radiance of God. Why radiance? Because it expresses everything He is in His being, in His nature, in His character, in His power, in the acts He does on earth, in His dealings with man. Everything He does is summed up. And the best way we, with who are limited to just language, can express just brilliant radiance. Unto Him be glory. He's do that. Say, how would I give God that? Well, there's a text in Galatians I'd like you to see, and this is to me one of the most fascinating portions of the New Testament. It's found in Galatians chapter 1. It's something that when you read it, you kind of do a double take and you reread it because you want to make sure you're reading it correctly. Galatians chapter 1, Paul is giving his personal testimony. He says in verse 19, he references actually who Jude references in verse 19. He says, "None of the other apostles saw I, none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ." But buddy, you better believe they knew his reputation. They'd heard of Saul of Tarsus. "But they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me." Isn't that amazing? It's true because the Holy Spirit moved him to write it. I can't even begin to think what Paul must have felt when he wrote that testimony out. Because of the work that Christ did in my life, when they heard that the life I once lived and the faith I once destroyed, now I'm preaching it. I'm preaching the faith. And those that heard about that transformation, those that heard about that kind of change, they glorified God in Paul. What they were saying was, well, that wasn't Paul. Only God could have done that. Beloved, we give the Lord what He is worthy of, and that is glory, by living a life that reflects things that only God can do. We're not showcasing our talents. We're not showcasing our gifts. We're trying to reflect as best we're able by God's grace and with the help of His Spirit, His attributes. It's not called fruit of the branch. It's called fruit of the vine. But where do you find the fruit of the vine? Hanging on the branches. Well, how did the branches get the fruit of the vine? By abiding in the vine. What a privilege it is for us to be able to be evidences of God's glory. Evidences of God's saving power, of God's converting power. What a privilege! How are you living, Christian? Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, amen, praise the Lord. Then give Him glory with your life. When you think of all that God is, His nature, His character, His power, His love, His mercy, His long-suffering, His justice, His honesty, He's the truth. All these are to be reflective in our lives. There comes a point when we're telling our life story that we get to the phrase and say, all I can tell you is God did that. God deserves the glory. The word glory gives the idea not just of a brilliant radiance. It's like when a diamond is put against the dark contrast at a jewelry store. All these different facets of light hitting it, its color, its clarity, all these things that go with it. This is just a simple illustration of how we ought to be viewing God, studying Him. If you want to give Him glory, then you need to find out why He's so glorious. And so study God. Study His attributes. Unto the only wise God, our Savior, be glory. But not just glory, He's also due majesty. Majesty signifies his dignity, his preeminence, his greatness, and his splendor. Why? Because he is the supreme monarch of the universe. That's why. His dignity, his preeminence, his greatness, and his splendor. This word teaches us that God is greater than anyone. And incidentally, this word is only used of God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you take your Bible and turn there, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Let's stop there. He's the Word. That's what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, it means logos, and that simply means this, communication. What this is teaching us is the same thing John teaches us, and that's this. That Jesus is God communicated to man. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. And now he's communicating through the Word. What a privilege. The not just the living Word, but we have the written Word in front of us now. He is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Notice verse 3, please. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You've heard people say, his majesty or her majesty, that's nothing in comparison to the majesty on high. Our Lord seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Incidentally, in verse 8, under the Son, he saith, meaning the Lord God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that's not a misprint, because God is the Son, and the Son is God. Also, if you take, just turn a few pages to the right, Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews, writing to these converts from Judaism and needing to understand how much better the new covenant is, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The majesty. He doesn't say he's sitting in majesty or he's sitting majestically. It's capitalized. It's a person. It's the majesty. Unto him be glory and majesty. How would I give God majesty in my life? How would I make it that he is preeminent, that he is the greatest? How would I show he's supreme monarch in my life? Well, Matthew 6:33 teaches us a pretty good way. Jesus says this, seek ye first the kingdom of God. First, his kingdom. If he's really majesty, if he's really supreme monarch, then we're in his kingdom. And we should seek it first. So, Christian, give him glory, give him majesty, give him dominion. Now, he has these things. These aren't things he needs from us. But it's like saying, because he has them, we ought to be showing we believe it by giving it to him. To the only wise God be glory in majesty and dominion. This word describes God's sovereign rule and his ability to govern all things without any limit. We don't have time to turn there, but in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about his government that's coming. His government. And you know what it talks about? It talks about justice and judgment. His dominion encompasses everything, but his dominion also encompasses everyone. And that's why even a lost person will be justly condemned by God, because they fall under his dominion. He's not reaching into alien territory. It's all His. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, it's His dominion. But He's not only due glory and majesty, dominion, He's also due power. This speaks of God's authority and His right to rule. His authority and His right. It is strength. It is might, but it is also authority. Now, how would I give the Lord that? How would I show that? I would show Him that by yielding to Him, by obeying to Him, by submitting to His word, by desiring that His power and His authority be seen in my life. If you take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul has just been describing what he prays for the Ephesian believers, those saints at Ephesus. And in a similar fashion, he says this in verse 20. Similar fashion to Jude, he says, now. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Praise God, He's able to keep you from falling. And praise God, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. According to what? The power that worketh in us. In us? Yes, in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Am I living that way? Do I reflect the authority? So, in our text, now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, He upholds you with His hand, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory, this glory that God the Son shares with God the Father and God the Spirit, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. That means this present life must be devoted by God's people to ascribing Him the glory and majesty, dominion and power. This life is to be used to worship God. This life is to be used to submit to God. This life is to be used to serve God. But it's not just now, it's also and ever. Paul says the same thing that we just read in Ephesians 3:21. Unto Him be glory in the church, both now and forever. Amen. And beloved, if you're part of the redeemed, that means that what you do now in magnifying and worshiping God will also be taking place for eternity. In the book of the Revelation, this is seen very clearly. Revelation chapter 4, just a few pages to the right. If you're in the book of Jude, Revelation 4. Join me, if you would, please, in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him. And you're only supposed to worship God that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive. Now, it doesn't mean He doesn't already have it. It means He's worthy of us giving it. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We do in this life give God glory, submission, servanthood, and majesty. And the Bible says that one day we will cast our crowns at Jesus' feet to ensure that He alone is the one to receive the glory, that He alone is the one worthy to receive any sort of credit, any sort of attention, and all glory. He's worthy of it. As the crowds look at our crowns, we quickly say, no, we're not worthy of these. And we lay them at His feet for the sole purpose of giving Him glory. That's what it says. We cry out and we say, only You, Thou, You, singular, art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. We don't want in any way to look like we're a part of that. But beloved, it's now too we ought to live our lives like that. Now we ought to be ascribing Him that glory. One day we will testify that He alone receives all glory, honor, and power. And then He concludes it with a simple word. Amen. Amen. Now it's interesting that this word is understood in most languages on earth. I remember when we were in Bangladesh, we were there and I didn't understand really anything that anybody was saying, but I understood this word. You know, Nathaniel would be saying something and all of a sudden there'd be a response and then you'd hear, Amen. It was similar to how we would say it. And Hallelujah. I understood that one too. This is a great word, Amen. It means certainly, truly, surely. And it also means, so let it be. So let it be. It represents agreement to what has just been said. The desire that what has been said will happen. And then a confidence that it will continue. It's a word that agrees with what has been said, reveals the desire that what has been said will be, will take place, and then the confidence that it will continue. Now that you understand perhaps better what the word Amen means, I'd like you to join me in Jude verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for a reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this church. Thank you for a people so desirous to hear from your word that they'll sacrifice hours of their week. I pray you'd bless them for that. I pray that you'd not help them, or that you would help them not soon forget the things that you taught them. Lord, we are in such need to be able to live lives worthy of our Lord. But Father, we ask that you'd help us do it. We pray you'd help us spot the ungodly influences, the ones who would cause harm to not just the church, but to individuals' lives. Father, we pray we'd contend for the faith in a way that would please you. And Father, we pray you'd give us the grace to contend with compassion, that we would discern the needs of those in our community, those in our families, and we would engage them with the gospel appropriately. But Father, for all that we will be doing, help us to have an overarching theme of living lives for your glory, your majesty, inside your dominion, and with your power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? We'll have a time of invitation where we can respond to the Lord in a way.